Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, the 26th chapter. Matthew 26, I'll begin by reading verses 1 through 5. We'll come to more scripture reading later in the service. If you happen to be looking in a pew Bible, it's on page 1056. I remind you that what we're reading is the very word of God, so let us give it careful attention. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." May God bless the reading of his word. The beginning of the Gospel of John, Jesus speaking of the coming of Christ, says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In the coming of the person of Jesus Christ, humanity, as it were, comes face to face with its Creator. And some, even many, receive him as Lord and Savior. And as John 1:12 tells us, to them he gives the right to become the children of God. To those who put their faith and trust in him, they're forgiven, they're reconciled to God, they're received into his family. But for others, confrontation with Christ led not to faith, but to conflict, to rejection, and to hatred. John continued to write saying that he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not know him. He came into his own, but his own did not receive him. Starting with this Sunday and going on through Easter, we're going to be looking at some of the confrontations that various individuals have with Jesus Christ leading up to the crucifixion. But I would have you be thinking, as we do these things, what has happened for you in your confrontations with Christ? It's possible to come to church and allow yourself never to actually be confronted with the Savior, to go through the motions, to sing the hymns, to participate in what's taking place, but never actually deal with Jesus Christ, who has come and given himself for us. If you came face to face with Jesus, what would that confrontation be like? When you examine the Gospels, you find that the record of the Holy Week, the time from Jesus' triumphal entry to the cross, takes up 25 chapters in the Gospels. Think of this, there's only 89 chapters in all four Gospels. 25 of them are taken up with the account of what takes place just during that final week before the crucifixion. And so during this series, we're going to look at some of the encounters that take place primarily on the Wednesday, Thursday, Friday of Holy Week. But before we get there, I want to remind you of some of what took place in that week leading up to the cross, starting with the Sunday before the resurrection. You would remember that on that Sunday, 5 days before the crucifixion, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. It seems like a rather odd entrance to bring any kind of a response, except for the fact that the prophet Zechariah had prophesied that Israel's king, the Messiah, would enter into Jerusalem in that fashion, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You can find it in Zechariah 9:9. He prophesied it more than 500 years before Jesus came, saying, "Your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation as he, humble and mounted on a donkey. Here's the picture. Jerusalem was filled at that time with people because they had come to celebrate one of the great feasts of the Jewish faith, the Feast of Passover. It was packed out. And Jesus, as he's on his way to Jerusalem, when he comes to the village of Bethphage, he finds the donkey there and begins to ride it. The crowd follows him from Bethphage. The people in Jerusalem hear that Jesus is coming. Now, part of what has them excited is they've heard about him raising Lazarus from the dead. Many other miracles, but the one that seemed to particularly impact them was that there was a guy that lay dead in his tomb for a series of days, and Jesus called him forth and raised him from the dead. So that crowd comes out also ready to worship him. They're carrying palm fronds, palm branches as items of praise and items of worship, and they begin to shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And we read from the scripture that when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, the whole city is stirred up. But it's not all praise. Not everyone comes out to rejoice. For some of the Pharisees, one of the leading sects of the Jews, say to one another, "Look, you're gaining nothing. The whole world is going after him." Some of the Pharisees actually approach Jesus himself and say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." You remember Jesus says to them, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would cry out." I sometimes wonder why the creation doesn't cry out today, for so many have rejected the Savior and so many are silent when they ought to be praising him. So we see some receiving and some rejecting. And as Jesus enters into the city, he looks out over Jerusalem and we see something that we're not prepared to see as Jesus begins to weep. The praise has been coming from the crowds, but now he weeps as he looks out over the city of Jerusalem. By the way, real men do cry. For our Savior wept. And he said concerning the city, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." You see, a time of judgment was about to fall. Jesus went on to prophesy the coming siege that would take place against Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple that would take place in 70 AD. As he's continuing into Jerusalem, a group of Greeks come because they want to see Jesus. And they go up to the Apostle Philip. They say, "We would see Jesus." By the way, as we've looked at that text, it's one of the most beautiful desires anyone could have. We hopefully came this morning wanting to see Jesus. But you remember, Jesus had come with the message of redemption going first to the Jew and then also to the Greek, but first to the Jew. And so Philip doesn't know what to do with the Greeks. He goes to Andrew and says, "What should we do?" And Philip and Andrew together go to Jesus to ask him, "What should we do with this group of Greeks that want to see you?" Now, here's something interesting. Do you know that the Gospels don't tell us whether that group of Greeks got to see Jesus? I think they did, but it doesn't tell us. One of those things we'll learn about when we get to heaven. But what Jesus does do is he begins to tell Philip and Andrew that the hour had come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he talks with them about what it meant to follow him. Throughout Jesus' public ministry, he had said, "My time has not yet come. The hour has not yet come." But now he's moving clearly close to the end. And in a foreshadow of what we read about in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus begins to speak about the coming of the cross. I like what Jim Boyce wrote about this. He said, "None of us understands fully what it costs God the Father or what it costs God the Son to forgive our sins." And here is Jesus on the day of the triumphal entry, and he says, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." And then he cries out to the Father. He says, "Father, glorify your name." And a voice comes from heaven, just as it had at Jesus' baptism and at Jesus' transfiguration. In this time, when the Son prays, Father, glorify thy name, the Father says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd doesn't quite know what's going on. Some said it was a voice from heaven. Others said, no, it was thunder. And you know, we're like that as people. We will ignore the clear demonstration of the glory of God, try to explain it by commonplace things, try to say, well, it's just the pattern of what's going on in the world. Jesus told them what would soon take place, and he said, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. And he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. But again, not everyone believed or praised him. John writes, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Still others believed, but did not trust. Now, this is a careful distinction. But listen to how John puts it in John 12:42. He says, still others believed, even some of the authorities, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from men more than the glory that comes from God. It's possible to believe the facts about Jesus, but not to confess him as Lord and Savior. To never personally appropriate them for ourselves. What these individuals did was they traded their souls for the approval of men. They were more concerned with the glory that would come to them as leaders in Israel than they were about their standing with God. They needed to hear the echo of Jesus saying, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his soul? And so as that Sunday progresses, Jesus finishes out the evening going into the temple. And after he looked around at everything, he returned to Bethany with the apostles for the night. And what he saw would lead to a significant confrontation the next day. So Monday morning comes. And it's 4 days before the crucifixion. And the disciples are returning from Bethany into Jerusalem. And as they're on their way, Jesus is hungry. And he looks up and he sees a fig tree and it's laden with leaves. Now, most of us aren't familiar with fig trees, so I've got to give you a little horticulture lesson here real quick. But when it had leaves, it bears fruit. When it doesn't have leaves, it doesn't bear fruit. And so he looks up and he sees this fig tree with lots of leaves. It should have been bearing fruit, but it was barren. And so he curses it because of its barrenness. I want you to see Jesus in his humanity. He is hungry. He's tempted in all points as we are. He experiences true humanity. This tree should have borne fruit. That was its purpose. Fig trees are supposed to bear figs. Very good. Apple trees should have apples and those sorts of things. But the problem is this fig tree wasn't fulfilling its purpose. And so Jesus pronounces a curse upon it. Now there's something going on here because it was rather like Israel. Israel had the outward appearance of life. It had the outward appearance of the signs of life, the leaves. And it was the right time to be showing signs of life because the Messiah had come. All of the prophecies of the Old Testament were now being fulfilled in the person of Christ. There should have been lights coming on all over Israel. But for the most part, the people remained fruitless. They had outward signs of life like the leaves on the tree, but it was only outward performance without faith. It was Judaism without the Messiah, just as today in many places and in many churches. When I say that, I don't only mean churches out there. I mean we're vulnerable to this as well. We can have outward signs of life, but bear no fruit. We can be Christianity without Christ, religion without true faith. And so Jesus pronounces a curse on the fig tree. It's going to come back up tomorrow, the next day. Jesus then enters into the temple, and he begins to drive out the money changers. He overturns the tables, drives out those who are doing commerce in the temple. I love how Steve Brown describes that day. He says, the lamb roared. Jesus told them, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of thieves," quoting from Isaiah 56. And something beautiful happens next. When the dust settles, others come to him in the temple. People who needed healing. The blind started coming. The lame started coming. And Jesus heals them. And the children begin crying out, as the crowds had done the day before, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But once again, not everyone was pleased or joined in the praise. This time it's the chief priests and the scribes who are indignant. And once again, they expect Jesus to silence those who are praising him, this time to silence the children, and they demand of him, "Do you not hear what these are saying?" And Jesus answered them, quoting the psalmist from Psalm 8:2, and he says, "Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." But it gets worse, because now those who had objected to Jesus being praised, they begin to seek to destroy Jesus. Their problem is they can't figure out how to do it, because the people are praising Jesus, and they love the praise of the people more than they love the honor of God. And they're trying to figure out how to carry out the death of Christ while Jesus is receiving the praise of the people. So Jesus returns to Bethany again on Monday night. On Tuesday, 3 days before the crucifixion, he comes back into Jerusalem. And as the apostles are coming with Jesus, they come to that same fig tree and they look up and they are shocked, because now the fig tree is dead. It is withered to its very roots. Judgment has come. And there's going to be more conflict in the temple, because Jesus goes back in and he begins to teach. And again, there's opposition from the chief priests and the elders, and they challenge him with the question, "By whose authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Can you imagine demanding of God who gave him authority? But I recognize the sinfulness of our hearts for how often we demand of God why he is doing what he's doing in our lives, and we challenge his authority. Well, Jesus continues to teach. He tells them three parables: the parable of the two sons, the parable of the tenants, the parable of the wedding feast. All three of those parables point to the rejection of the son. And we read, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they realized that Jesus was speaking about them, and they began to seek an opportunity to arrest him. But they were afraid because of the crowds, because the people held Jesus to be a prophet. They've tried to silence him. Now they try to trap him. And so they try to trap him with questions. You remember, they ask him a legal question: what's the greatest commandment? They ask him, they ask him a legal question about, do we have to pay taxes? That's an appropriate question for today, isn't it? Coming up to April 15th. They ask him theological questions about the levirate laws of marriage. They try to trap him on questions about the law, the greatest commandment. And Jesus silences them by asking them a question: what do you think about the Christ? And when they have nothing to say, Jesus pronounces a series of woes upon the Pharisees, because they don't practice what they preach. They put burdens on the people that they cannot bear. What they do to be seen by men. And they shut the kingdom of heaven in the faces of the people. Before Jesus leaves the temple, he notices the widow who puts her offering into the plate. He offers a lament over Jerusalem, and he foretells the destruction of the temple. And then we come to Wednesday, 3 days before the crucifixion. Jesus again is in the temple. He's teaching, and he says, as we read in Matthew, "After 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Now, what I've wanted you to see as we've walked through this week is the differing reactions. There are some who believe, there are some who receive him, there are some who confess him. But there are others confronted with the very same Christ who reject him, who turn away from him, who refuse to believe. What's striking about that group is that most of those that are described here in the Gospels are those who are in the arena of faith. They are in the temple. They are involved with spiritual things. They are individuals who should have been looking for the Christ. They would be, in many ways, like us. We're here in church. But the problem was that their hearts had been sealed to the gospel. And now they were plotting against him. And it's there that we pick up here. Jesus has finished teaching and he says to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." This wasn't the first time Jesus had given them instruction about his death. There are at least three very clear occasions when Jesus tells them he's going to go to Jerusalem, be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, that he's going to die and that he's going to rise again on the third day. And there are many other times he tells them this by implication. But now, not only does Jesus tell them he's going to die, he sets the timetable. He says, "In 2 days, I'm going to be delivered up to be crucified." Part of what I want you to understand as we go into these texts is to see that it is not that Jesus in this week is actually in control of what's taking place. He's the catcher, not the caught. He's the one who sets the timetable. In 2 days, this is what's going to happen. That's not the timetable that the scribes and the Pharisees have. Their timetable is very different. They want him arrested, they want him killed, but not during the time of the feast. Because if they do it in the time of the feast, the people might object to that. So Jesus identifies the very day that will be handed over for crucifixion, namely on the Passover, during the night from Thursday to Friday, with the crucifixion occurring on Friday. I've wondered for the disciples how this impacted their ears. For I know that I am vulnerable to hearing significant truths from the Word of God and failing to put them into a place of application, failing to understand the importance of them. When Jesus tells them, "In 2 days I'm going to be handed over to be crucified," did they merely think, "Well, this is a warning of trouble coming? Is this a forewarning that we're about to face some difficulty?" Or were they at a place where they were starting to understand the fullness of the reason that Christ had come? Going all the way back to when Christ initiates his public ministry, you'll remember that John identifies him by saying, "Behold, the true Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." When you said lamb to a Jew, you said sacrifice. That was the connection, the true Lamb of God, sacrifice. Jesus has been telling them, "I'm going to go and I'm going to die." He's tied it here to the Passover. I wonder if the sacrifices were making sense to them in terms of Christ giving of himself. After all, they had the words of the prophet Isaiah. You remember from the 53rd chapter, Isaiah writes, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Did you catch that? The Lamb has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. His death has something to do with us. "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We're not told what the apostles understood at this particular point, but I would be asking you, as we move toward Easter, what does the cross mean for you? Is it merely, that's the weeks of the full church? That's the weeks when the pastor's surely going to be preaching on the cross again. That's when we're going to hear about the empty tomb. That's when we're going to have an Easter egg hunt. All the stuff that accompanies it. Or are we hearing the message of Christ in its fullness of God having sent his one and only Son to die that we might be redeemed? So here it is late on Wednesday. And as we read from Matthew 26, a band of men have gathered in, of all places, the palace of the high priest. No one in Israel held a more significant position of spiritual standing than the high priest. And so here are these men gathered in the palace of the high priest, but this is no prayer meeting that's going on. This is a top secret strategy session with an evil purpose. These men who should have been the spiritual leaders of Israel, these men who should have been identifying Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, of all things, they are plotting the death of Christ. Did you know that religion can be very dangerous? We can put on all of the outward pictures of religion, but be as much in rejection of Christ as anyone else. All the outward forms of religion were going well in Jerusalem at that time. There was the temple. There were the sacrifices. They had the priest, the high priest. Preparations for the Passover meal were in place. The leaven had been removed from the kitchens. The Passover lambs had been selected and set apart. They were ready to be slain. The cities filled with religious people who had come to celebrate that meal. Outwardly, Judaism appeared to be healthy, albeit under the thumb of Rome. And I wonder if it looks very much like the church does today. We at times are discouraged because we listen to the pundits about what's happening to the church. But I do want you to note as you drive through our community that the Church of Jesus Christ is parked on almost every corner. Not always of a denomination that we go, they've got it. But in many cases, those that hold fast to the truth of the person of Jesus Christ. But while outwardly it's there, what is actually happening within its walls? We're gathered for worship. We're busy about church things. We've got the proper place of having pastors and elders and deacons. There's early preparations for Easter being made. But in far too many hearts in the church, it's all external. And it's form without faith. In darkness upon darkness here in Matthew 26, the religious leaders of Israel have cast off any pretense of godliness, and they're plotting to arrest Jesus Christ by stealth and to kill him. And so we move forward to Caiaphas, the palace of the high priest. Quick word about Caiaphas. Joseph Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas, who had been a former high priest. I'm giving you a test on this later. Okay, got to have all these names down exactly right. Originally, the office of the high priest was one that would be held for life. But under Rome, the position of high priest was often being changed. The Roman procurator Valerius Gratus had replaced high priests in short order, having deposed Annas in replacing him with a series of five individuals leading up to Caiaphas, who was his son-in-law. Now, Caiaphas had managed to hold this seat for a long time. We learned that he had actually been the high priest going all the way back to the time of the preaching of John the Baptist. So here in the palace of the high priest, as the leaders are complicit in plotting the death of Christ, Caiaphas has had this in mind for some time, and then we start to read about their counsel. As they deliberate over a plan, they say, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. It's got to be one of the most amazing ideas that's ever existed. The spiritual leaders of Israel have zero concerns about the heinous nature of their plan. They're plotting the death of an individual. They're actually plotting the death of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it is nothing short of murder that's in their hearts, but their only concern is, we ought not to do this during Passover because people might get upset. But they have no concerns of what's going on in their hearts. So they decide, let's push this off. We'll do it after the Passover. We've got to look for an opportunity. But God's plan is going to supersede theirs, because while the authorities are determined that the arrest and the trial and the death of Jesus not take place during the feast of the Passover, God had ordained that it would be at this very time. William Hendrickson captures the reason when he says, was it not very appropriate that the type, namely the slaying of the Passover lamb, in the antitype, the crucifixion of the Lamb of God, would follow one another in such close succession? Christ, Paul writes later, is our Passover lamb. And the connection between the Passover lamb's slaughter on the eve of the Passover feast and Christ's death on the cross should have come quite naturally. Well, here is Caiaphas hosting this meeting. And though they're determined to wait till after the feast to have Jesus arrested, certain events take place that push them forward. For one of the apostles, Judas Iscariot, goes to the chief priests and offers to deliver Jesus up to them. He negotiates a price and receives 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment on, he begins to seek an opportunity to betray Christ, so the timetable is changed. And Judas is seeking an opportunity to betray him, and so Thursday arrives. Aren't you glad there's only 7 days in a week? Some of you are getting worried we're going to be here a long time. But Thursday arrives. It's the day before the crucifixion. It's the day of Passover. And while they're at the meal, Jesus announces, "One of you will betray me." And in one of the most beautiful demonstrations of self-examination, each of the apostles ask, "Is it I, Lord?" I want to ask you, as we go through this series of looking at confrontations with Christ, to truly be examining yourself and asking, how have I responded to Christ? Lest we be like that group who have gotten all kinds of spiritual things going on, but have never truly believed, have never truly trusted him. Jesus knows who it is. Each of the disciples are wondering, but there's one that's not wondering. It's Judas. He knows that he's the one, but he's still in a pretense of self-challenge, says to Jesus, "Is it I?" Jesus says, "You've said so," and then he hurries him on his way, saying, "What you're going to do, go do it quickly." In the meantime, the meal is finished. Jesus, together with the disciples, go out to Gethsemane to pray. Judas is familiar with where Jesus has gone, and he procures a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They go to Gethsemane with the lanterns, the torches, and the weapons, and he betrays Jesus. There's the greeting, "Rabbi." There's a kiss. There's a scuffle. And then it's over. And the men leave the garden and make their way back to the city with their prisoner in tow. And all of the apostles except Peter and John have fled, as we read about in the Gospel of Mark. So what then of Caiaphas? We're going to be looking at him a little bit later when we see the trials of our Savior. When he stands first before Annas, then before Caiaphas, then before the whole of the Sanhedrin. Then when he stands before Pilate, then before Herod, and then again before Pilate. And we're going to see in those confrontations how often men miss the greatest opportunity. And they turned away from the Christ who was there right before them. The simple question, I've mentioned it 4 or 5 times already, is, have you come into a confrontation with Christ? Have you come to understand that he was not mere man, but that he is God come in the flesh, lived a life without sin, who perished on the cross in order to pay the penalty for the sins of his people? What matters most to us? Are we concerned about what other people think? Now, if we're honest, that impacts us, doesn't it? Ladies, how many of you want somebody to come look in your kitchen right now before you get to go home and clean it up a little bit? Don't we go, No, people are coming over. I want to know ahead of time, right? Okay. Somebody's going to follow us throughout the day and watch what we do. We're going, I don't want to be seen. I don't want you guys to watch me when I'm driving on I-95. We're impacted by what others think of us, aren't we? But one of the great dangers is that we'll be so impacted about what others think that we'll miss Christ. So here he comes into Jerusalem and some praise, some reject. He comes into the temple and some praise and some reject. He speaks of Israel at the fig tree and he said, some will bear fruit, most will not, and they'll reject. We see him all through this week, this interchange going back and forth. And so as we look at this over these coming weeks, check to see, where are you? Are we able to join with Peter so many weeks earlier than this as he declares, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and trust in him fully? Let's go to the King. Father, we ask that as we look at these matters of Holy Week, that you would enable us to examine our souls, that we would be far less concerned with what the world thinks of us or what others think, and that the only smile we truly would seek is yours. Thank you for our Savior who did not deem it too great a price to endure the cursed death of the cross, but in love still gave himself for us. Guide us and lead us, Father, that we may grow in our love for you, the true and living God, in our service of Jesus Christ, our Savior. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.